Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Long before we had Concordia movie nights at the SEM, and long before Professor Lewis helped us see theology in film, long before all that, way back when I was a student here, we had our own way of using film to help us with theology. Now, we didn't let the professors know about this, but there was one particular film that we used to solve one particular theological problem. The theological problem was the TI, the theological interview. You're seeing something of it in a certification interview now. It was that time when, as students, we would come before professors, be asked to confess the faith, and then certified to become a pastor. Now, I don't know about you, but for some of us, that was a little bit of a problem. We used to say among ourselves, you know, what is this? After 3 years of coursework, after passing all of my classes, after doing the exams, the papers, the sermons, after vicarage, after field work, after institutional work, after all of that, I'm going to be taken into a room with professors. They're going to ask me questions, and if I don't get them right, I may not become a pastor. Now, it may be hard for you to imagine what that's like. But for us, it caused some of us to have a little bit of fear. And so we turned to the movies to help us out. Now, the movie we chose was not Escape from Alcatraz, as appropriate as that might be. It was not Mission Impossible. It was not even, from the perspective of the professors, The Empire Strikes Back. Now, the movie we chose was an obscure little piece by Woody Allen called Everything You Wanted to Know About Sex But Were Afraid to Ask. Seriously. You see, we had this packet of papers that we would pass around in the hallways, and it was typed on a manual typewriter, and it had been Xeroxed so many times that you really couldn't read the letters anymore. And that packet of papers was titled, Everything You Wanted to Know to Pass Your Theological Interview But Were Afraid to Ask. And if you were afraid, you loved that packet of papers. You took it into the privacy of your room and you read it. I had the third edition. When you opened it up, what you found was basically a listing of theological terms and then very clear and succinct definitions of what those terms mean. And so you had the normative and the causative authority of Scripture, the formal and the material principles of theology. You even had how to respond to the charismatic movement in one clear sentence. And the idea was that if you memorize these terms and you memorize these definitions and in your interview you were able to say them, that you would pass. That was the idea. The problem is that packet of papers was a lot like the movie. Now, you don't need to go see it, but everything you wanted to know about sex but were afraid to ask is not everything. It's not real sex. It's not an act of love in flesh and blood that goes beyond human expression. It's not life, newborn life in the making. No, it's not that. And this packet of theological terms were words without flesh and blood meaning. When you opened that packet, you didn't find some 14-year-old kid sitting on a sofa in the back of a funeral parlor with an iPod plugged into his ear as you're trying to talk about God at the wake of his grandpa. No, that was not there. And it may be that if reducing theology to simple terms and definitions was what we thought confessing Jesus was all about, it may be that we were right to be afraid. Because that's not what the seminary was about. Not then, and not now. The reason I bring all of this up is that today we are celebrating the confession of St. Peter, right? Today is the moment when churches around the world take time to celebrate Peter's making of a good confession of the faith. Now, I'm not saying that this text and this sermon are going to take away all of your fears, but I do think that this day somehow puts the certification interview, puts all that we do here in theology into a context that encourages us to confess the faith. So let's think about this, the confession of St. Peter. Well, now you'll notice that the text choice for this day is from the Gospel of Mark. Now, that text choice actually is very ironic. You see, today is the 100th anniversary of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. For 100 years, churches across the globe have been praying for unity in confessing Jesus' name. They start at the confession of St. Peter, they end at the conversion of St. Paul. And we have decided on this day to use a text that nobody else uses. The text for the confession of St. Peter, used by other churches, is from the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, the collect we prayed is based on that text from the Gospel of Matthew. And in Lutheran worship, we used to use the Gospel of Matthew. But for some reason, in LSB, we've decided not to use Matthew, but to use Mark. Sorry, Dr. Gibbs. We're using Mark. Now, that saddens me that we have a gospel reading that doesn't necessarily support, in clear terms, the collect. It saddens me that we're using a text that's different from the rest of the churches, but what saddens me even more is what you lose when you go from Matthew to Mark. You see, in Matthew, when Peter makes this confession of the faith, it is as if time stops and eternity enters in. When Peter makes the confession of Jesus as the Christ in Matthew, time stops and Jesus begins to speak. And Jesus talks to Peter and the disciples about eternal things. Here is where you hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Here is where you hear Jesus say, "On this confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it." Here is where you hear Jesus say to Peter that the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Here is that moment when we have a celebration of how, in a very small way, Peter got it right. That's what you have in the Gospel of Matthew, but not Mark. In Mark, Peter gets it wrong, right? In Mark, when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, time doesn't stop. Confession does. Jesus immediately rebukes them, silences them, strictly charges them not to say anything to anyone. And then he begins to speak plainly. "Gone are the parables, the stories, the figurative meanings, and now what you have is plain speech about painful reality." Jesus speaks plainly that the Son of Man will suffer many things. He will be rejected by the teachers, the elders, the scribes. He will be killed and on the third day rise. He speaks plainly about these painful things. And Peter doesn't understand. You see, gone are not only the parables, but gone is also the power. the power that Peter has seen. Gone is this Jesus who can speak a word to demons and they fly away. Gone is this Jesus who speaks a word and stills the storm. Gone is the Jesus who walks on water, who heals the sick, who raises the dead. Jesus now says that he will suffer and be killed. And Peter is standing there paging through his cheat sheet of theological terms, and he says, of all the things that Christ could mean, Christ cannot mean that. The Christ will not die. And so Peter steps out of being a disciple and becomes a teacher. Peter takes Jesus to the side and he rebukes him. And Jesus does the most amazing thing. He pushes Peter behind him, turns his back on him, and rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That is an amazingly beautiful thing. I know you might not think it's too beautiful. I doubt you would want Dr. Herman telling you, "Get behind me, Satan," in your certification interview, but it is beautiful. It is. Think about it. In Mark, when Jesus rebukes, good things happen. When Jesus rebukes the demons, human beings are restored to their humanity. When Jesus rebukes the wind, the storm ceases and there is stillness. When Jesus rebukes Peter here, notice what happens. Peter becomes once again a disciple. Get behind me. That's the same words Jesus said when Peter was fishing and left the nets to follow him. Get behind me. Jesus physically makes Peter a disciple once again, a person who, although he is living in the kingdom of Satan, although he does not fully understand, although he holds on to words without meaning, a person who will see this Jesus enter into suffering, enter into death, die on the cross, and go to the gates of hell for a world that includes people like that. Here is everything you wanted to know about theology but were afraid to ask. Here is an act of love in flesh and blood that words itself cannot express. Here is life, new life, eternal life in the making as Jesus goes to the cross to die for you and for me and rises again to teach us to confess in his name. Do you see what happens here? Jesus will not let Peter confess the Christ without knowing who the Christ is for him. And Jesus will not let Peter confess the Christ without knowing who the Christ is for the world. Remember how it began? Jesus is on the way, we assume, to Jerusalem, and they're walking among the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Well, this is pagan territory. This is where you have those lush waterfalls that make a mini paradise in the desert. This is the place where you have that cave of the eternal springs, where the people would take their prayers, put them on parchment, and drop them into the water to the god Pan. And as Jesus walks into that world, he asks the disciples to make a mental map of the world around them. Who do people say that I am? You see, it's so easy for us to turn a confession into just this private, isolated me and Jesus moment. Said in the privacy of my room, in the privacy of my heart, "Jesus, I claim you to be my Lord." And yet Jesus will not allow that to happen. He doesn't lock up that confession in some room. He throws it out into the world, into a world that doesn't understand him, into a world where there will be people in Jerusalem who are doing their business while he hangs outside on a tree. He doesn't lock up confession in a room with a professor. No, no, he sets it free out in the world where people say many things about Jesus. And Jesus consistently says one thing to them. I die and I rise for you. Now take up your cross and follow me. Though the world may ignore you, though the world may misunderstand you, though the world may argue with you, or the world may reject you, though the world may persecute you, though the world may kill you when you confess my name, you cannot make Christ mean any other thing. I am Christ, your Savior. I live for you. I die for you. I rise for you, and I make you my disciple. Now come, follow me. Perhaps that's the context in which we should think of the certification interview and of all that we do in this place. We're just on the way with Jesus, and he will not let you confess him to be the Christ without knowing how he's the Christ for you. And he will not let you confess him to be the Christ without knowing how he is the Christ for the world. And so he's on the way, not just to Jerusalem, but actually to Galilee, where he will go ahead of the disciples and they will see him. And through his Spirit, he's on the way, here in this place, out of this place, out in the parishes, to places where he will call you, out of the parishes, into the world. That's where Jesus is. That's where you will see him. On the sidelines of basketball tournaments in high school gymnasiums and on the front lines of the current events in the newspaper. In the long, heavy week of a working mother and in the very short weekend visitation of a divorced dad. In the painful memory of a woman who once had an abortion and in that longing promise of the addict who says, give me just one more try. In the 14-year-old boy sitting awkwardly on that sofa in a funeral parlor as you speak about God at the wake of his grandpa. There is Jesus in an act of love, flesh and blood, that goes beyond what words can express. There he is, making life, eternal life, for the world. So rise, take up your cross, and follow him. Amen.